Appreciate that very, very much. What we're going to talk about this morning kind of comes out of the headlines. I do not want to make the pulpit a place of politics or a place of a news broadcast, but I read something this week that that struck my heart and my mind and caused a stir toward various thoughts that had to do with Scripture, and I can't quite get away from it, so I'm just going to share it with you. And then I want to talk to you about it. So first of all, let's lay some context and some groundwork. I don't know how many of you are keeping up with much of what's going on in current affairs, and both politically, and it seems right now that politics is starting to cross some religious boundaries, so to speak, if you want to put it that way. Many of you may be aware that our brethren in the Catholic Church are having a major problem, or at least an issue within their own confines of how they understand their commitment to their faith and what how that should play out in the lives of their membership and how they should be allowed to behave. So rather than keep beating around the bush around it, let's get down to brass tacks on this. The Catholics, much like us, hold a very, very conservative, biblical position when it comes to the subject of abortion. We all know that. When it comes to many things, us and the Catholic Church may be widely different in our theology and in our faith. But when it comes to the practical issue of the doctrine or thoughts of abortion, when it comes to how we feel that God views that particular topic within our society and how he views it within the world, us and the Catholics tend to view it in a pretty similar way. So many of you may have heard that over the last little bit, the Catholic Church has started to struggle with the fact that they have a lot of high-profile, very public members of their church who are very pro-abortion. And they're struggling with, you know, how should that impact their ability to fellowship, more specifically, to participate in the communion, and when I say communion, I literally mean the communion, the bread and the wine. How should that play out? How should they be allowed to participate within that communion with regard to their public positions on the subject of abortion? If they're going to take to the public platform and promulgate or proliferate a very pro-abortion stance and encourage people in abortion, then the Catholic Church is asking the question, should these people be allowed to come into the church building and participate and receive communion? That's the question they're starting to ask. Okay? Now, I've got all kinds of answers to that question that I can give you, but that's not what I'm here to talk about. I'm not here to talk about whether or not the Catholic Church should allow that or not. That's not the point. So please, let's not get into that controversy. We don't need to deal with that. That's not the issue. The issue is that I was reading a story on this particular topic, and I came across this statement. I'm going to write it on the board so we can have it up there, just so we can think. But I'm going to paraphrase it a little bit because I don't want to get too specific with it. But essentially, this news writer was sort of paraphrasing himself anyway, the position of some of these people. So I'm going to paraphrase his paraphrase. He says that they're telling him that the role of the church, and I may have to go back to my paper to make sure I get this right, the role of the church is not only to accept the pure but to welcome the sinner to. So this writer says, as he's talking to these people that are taking this particular position, that are essentially struggling with the fact that the Catholic Church might ban them from communion because of their position on abortion, He says that what they're telling him is that the role of the church is not only to accept the cure, but to welcome sinners too. And that's interesting. It's an interesting statement. It's an interesting statement because, first of all, it appeals to the emotions of the heart. It does. Very much does. And most of us, if we looked at it in a vacuum, we would probably go, yeah, the church, that's the church is supposed to be welcoming sinners. And you know what? They are. The problem with this statement, though, is it sets up a false dichotomy. It basically suggests that there's only two options. That one is that people have to first clean themselves up and be without sin to enter into the church, or we have to accept them as they are. And that's it. That those are the only two options. May I present to you that this statement is patently false. That it's patently false because it's just not biblical. And it's a false dichotomy. In other words, they've set us up they've given us a multiple choice question with only two options, neither of which are correct. And there is a third option. It's sort of like what I've talked to you about before, where I've heard old Baptists make this comment over and over again from pulpits when they get up in front of congregations that are relatively small and there's just a few in the building. And they say, well, you know, I'd rather preach to five faithful than 1,000 unfaithful. Well, I get it. And in some sense, what they're saying is absolutely 100% correct. The problem is, there's another choice. I'd rather preach to 1,000 faithful. Don't get me wrong. I mean, if I had the option, I wouldn't limit myself to just either 5 faithful or 1,000 unfaithful. Why not fill the house with faithful people so that we can preach the gospel to those of faith? That's what I want to see, right? I'd love to see all of God's people in our community show up to a worship service on a Sunday morning and listen to the gospel of grace rather than one of works and rather than one that is meant to scare them or bring about a level of stress in their life to scare them into some sort of decision. I'd rather teach them about God in a way that causes them to love Him, that causes them to wrap their arms around Him, that gives them comfort in knowing that He has already finished the work. So my point is there's another option here. And the options aren't just that the church can either accept the pure or welcome the sinner. Those aren't the only two options. There's another option. Okay? So first of all, we know that the church isn't here just to accept the cure. First of all, I'd like to get to the heart of the matter, though, is because I think, first of all, there's a patent error in this and an assumption that the role of the church is here to accept people, that that's its primary role. It is not. Its primary role is given to us in the Word of God. And I want to start this morning in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 15. Maybe if we understand what the church is, maybe if we get a picture of what the church is, then we'll know what question to ask next. Right? Sometimes, you know, you can get up and start a message and you've got 4 or 5 points and you can lay out those 4 or 5 points and then you can go back and dig up. But in this case, I think it's a little more difficult because, first of all, I don't think we know what the next question is unless we know the answer to some questions up front. And the first question is, what is the church? What is the church? Now, I know primitive Baptists will get together and say, well, what is the church? Well, the church is not the building. And we'll define the church in terms of what it's not. It's not the building. It's not the pews. It's not this. It's not that. And we get down to the point that it's the people, right? It's the people that gather together. But when the Bible defines the church, it doesn't define it that way either. And granted, I understand that the church does not exist unless there's a group of people that have bonded themselves together in faith toward Jesus Christ and have identified themselves with the Lord through baptism and the keeping of the ordinances of the church, the Lord's Supper and His table. I realize the church doesn't exist without that structure. But when the church does exist, we're told what it is. We don't have to ask ourselves. So we can go to 1 Timothy chapter 3. And we can drop down to verse 15, where the Apostle Paul is talking to the young preacher, Timothy, and he says, but if I tarry long, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God. Listen, in the house of God, which is the church of the living God. And then he tells us this. He says, the pillar and ground of the truth. So what is the church? The church is a storehouse. It's a storage facility. But it's a storage facility for something very specific. Something very, very specific, and for something very precious. It's the pillar and ground of the truth. Now, we live in a society today that when it comes to religion, in many ways, our culture is not focused on truth. Matter of fact, many ministry in the world today, those who claim to be a part of the ministry, are standing in front of pulpits today and telling people that they're spending too much time focused on truth and they need to focus more on love. And I would suggest to you that what they're focused on is not love at all, not in the biblical sense. It's something mushy and emotional. But love is truly confronting one another with the truth of God's word and challenging one another to be better than we currently are. And the truth can only be found or should be found in one place, and that is the church. And if the truth isn't being preached from the pulpit, if it's not being instilled in the members of that church, if it's not being encouraged in study, if people aren't being encouraged to learn and understand and commit themselves to the truth, then the church is no longer the pillar and ground of the truth. Only the ministry is. And that's not right either. The church is the place where the truth is supposed to be upheld. That's what pillars are for, is to hold things up. So that's their purpose, is to hold things up. There's a famous story about a Greek architect, or maybe it was a Roman architect, I can't remember which now, who designed this particular building, and he went to the city. They had problems like we do, by the way, back then. He went to the city for permits to build it, and they said no. And he said, why not? And they said, because it won't stand up. What do you mean? And he said, well, the stone ceiling that he had built, there's too much distance between pillars and columns that are holding it up. And he said, no, I've done all the, I'm the architect, it will stand. And they had a major, and they finally convinced him, or at least they thought they did, they finally convinced him to add a certain number of pillars in that facility. He didn't want them there because of the aesthetics of them, but they finally convinced him that they weren't going to let him build it unless he put these pillars in. So he put them in. And it was many, many years later, because of the height of the structure and everything, that somebody discovered that every one of those pillars that he added were 1 inch short from actually touching the ceiling. He was confident. So those pillars are there to support them. We had a guy in our neighborhood that I grew up the road from us that owned a local store. And he had a little country store. He also owned the local swimming pool that we all hung out at. And just a genius of a guy. He was extremely intelligent, built things that just incredible to me. And I remember when I was a young child, he decided to extend the roof of the front of that store out to the front so he could put in gas pumps and have a place for people to pull up and get gas without getting wet. It was incredible to us because I remember when he had the gas tank delivered, and we were shocked by this. He'd already dug a big hole out there in the front, and they delivered this big old metal gas tank, and they laid it on the ground next to this hole, and we're all sitting there thinking, how in the world is he going to get that thing in the hole? He don't own a crane. A couple of days later, we realized it was toward the end of the swimming season. The swimming pool was up on the hill behind the store. So when it came time to drain the pool, he drained it into the hole. Filled up with water, pushed that tank over, got out there and rotated it around until it was the right orientation, tied it off to where it couldn't roll, and just waited for the water to dry up. And it was sitting in the bottom of the hole, gently. And he buried it in place. And so he starts building this roof system, and he actually cantilevered two before. So he started stacking them on top of the building on the side, and each one extended out like 3, 4, 5 inches. It's incredible to watch this. And then when he got it all done, he actually poured his ceiling, the new ceiling of that building, out of concrete. And we thought, man, everybody in the neighborhood thought this. He put like a, a 2-inch steel post in the middle to support it. This never worked. Well, not only did it work, but he let it cure for about a year. And he cut the post out. And to my knowledge, it's still there today. And that was when I was a teenager. Incredible. So he had a pillar in the middle. Pillars, that's what they're meant for, to hold things up, right? And it says the church is also not only the pillar, but it's also the ground of the truth. It grounds things, right? That's what we're here for. We're here to not only be here to uphold the truth, but also to provide a ground for it. We're the ones who carry it into the world. It's given to the church. So the church is a storehouse for truth. That leads us to a question. What's the purpose of truth then? I mean, that'll help us understand what we're talking about when we see these statements where people say the role of the church is. It's a very, very bold statement when you think about it, right? That the role of the church is. Right? I love it when people outside the church are telling the church what the role of the church is. I mean, the Bible tells us what the role of the church is. And what the Bible tells us is that the church is the pillar and ground of the truth. We are the storehouse for God's truth, the place where truth should be proclaimed. So the next question we should ask after that is, what's the purpose of truth? Well, there's really two categories of truth in Scripture, if you want to get down to it. There's also historical truth, but when it comes down to that spiritual lesson that we get from the Word of God, there's really two categories of truth. One is what we call the gospel message, right? When we look at the New Testament, for instance, we have four books in there that we call the Gospels. Right? The early church looked at the New Testament and didn't have a hard time originally agreeing. One of the first things they agreed upon was that these Gospels that we have today were Canaan. They were the Word of God. It wasn't too hard for them to come to that conclusion. They didn't have a hard time rejecting some of the other things that came out that were called Gospels, like the Gospel of Thomas and some of the others. They didn't have a hard time rejecting that. It's pretty obvious they were heretical writings. But Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, it was pretty easy for them to come to the conclusion that these were the Gospels. And many times they talked about the canon of Scripture in terms of the Gospels and the Apostles. And then the book of Acts kind of became a bridge to link the Gospels to the apostolic message. But the Gospels were pretty easy to latch onto. And what's the purpose of the Gospels? The Gospels is the good news. As a matter of fact, the word Gospel is a transliteration in English of a Greek word that means good news. And there are things in the Bible that are good news. What is the good news of the Gospel of Jesus Christ? It is that He died, that He was buried, and that He rose again on our behalf. That is good news. Good news, brethren, that you do not have to suffer the eternal damnation that is due you for your sin. Jesus Christ took your place up on the tree. He took your place in front of God. He took your place in the place of punishment, and He received the wrath of God on your behalf so that you don't have to. That's the good news of the gospel. And then within the lids of the Word of God, alongside the gospel message, is this list of what we might call imperatives. The word imperative simply means command. There are a list of things where the Bible tells us that these are things that we should do or that we should not do. So let's look at that for a second. Let's go back go forward a little bit into 2 Timothy, if you would. So let's look at this gospel message. We'll start there. 2 Timothy chapter 1. Again, Paul is writing to the young preacher. He's writing to him about Jesus when he says in verse 9, "Who has saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began." He says, "But," speaking of Jesus, "but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior, Jesus Christ." Listen, what did Jesus do? It says, "Who hath abolished death." What else did Jesus do? After He abolished death, it says that He hath brought life and immortality to light. Let's pause there for a second before we read the rest of that verse. He brought life and immortality to light. This is not talking about mourning people again. This is not talking about giving people life or giving people immortality. It's talking about bringing those two concepts to light. In other words, illuminating them. In other words, making them easy to see and to understand. You know, there's nothing more frustrating than trying to work on something in the dark when you can't see exactly what you're doing. Or trying to work on something that's small, that's difficult when your eyes have grown weak in age. When you're trying to figure out how to get, you can't even see the writing. There's nothing more frustrating to me than trying to figure things out. What size is that? Or what size is this? And I know written on the side of it, it tells me, but it's in such small print that I can't read it. And what Jesus is, what the scripture is saying here is that what Jesus did, one of the things that Jesus does is he takes that life and immortality, two major complex subjects, extremely deep theological subjects, and he brings them, he says, to light. And he does it in a very specific way. What does it say? Through the gospel. So if you want to know the purpose of the gospel of Jesus Christ, this particular scripture tells us exactly what it's for. People always ask old Baptists, well, if you don't believe the gospel is meant to save people for heaven, what do you think it's here for? Well, this is why it's here. It's here to illuminate what Jesus has done. It's here to tell you what Christ did for you. When the Holy Spirit comes and regenerates a person for the first time, I'm convinced that the first thing they feel in that moment is the weight and guilt of their own sin. Now, why do I think that? Because 90% of the people that I've labored with over the years who are sitting on the outside of the church, who haven't come through the waters of baptism, when I go talk to them about why they haven't joined the church, 90% of them respond with the exact same statement. I'm not worthy. Or I've got some sin in my life I got to go fix first. There's always this element that they are somehow sinners, and there's a load of guilt that is upon their heart that is keeping them from committing themselves to the church through baptism, because for some reason they've latched onto the first part of this statement that says that the church accepts the pure. Well, brethren, if you get to know any of the members of this church, you would know that's not true. I mean, we're not pure by any stretch. Many of us err in a lot of ways. We err in our silliness sometimes. We go way overboard, it seems like, from time to time. Although I believe God wants people to smile and laugh and enjoy life. And it's one of the reasons I tend to be a little bit on the silly side. I don't think we have to cross our arms and our legs and put a frown on our face in order to be godly. I think some people think that's the only way to be godly, and I certainly do not think that is the case at all. Right? I just don't. So he brings life and immortality to light through the gospel. The purpose of the gospel is to illuminate these very difficult concepts. When a person's born the Spirit of God and the weight of that guilt lands on their heart and they realize that they're a sinner, the purpose of the gospel is to come to them and say, you know what? There's a reason you feel the way you do. Only a person who's been born of the Spirit of God would even know that they're a sinner. Only a person who's been born of the Spirit of God would even understand that they're a sinner. And only a person who's been born of the Spirit of God would feel the weight of their sin. And the fact that you've been born of the Spirit of God is proof that you belong to Him and Jesus died for you. You see? It's good news. The good news is that you feel the way you do because of what Jesus has done for you, not because there's something you need to do in order to get right with God. You feel the way you do because God has already made you right with Him. Now you're feeling guilty. Because the way He had to do that was He had to send His Son to the cross to die for you. And you're feeling the weight of that burden. And there's nothing wrong with that burden. The only thing wrong with that burden is not understanding that God did it out of a loving heart. and that you no longer have to feel the weight of your own sin. Because the gospel is good news to a broken heart. Let's look at another scripture. We're going to go really close to Brother Victor here on this one. Let's jump back to Romans chapter 12. Brother Victor read Romans chapter 12, verse 3, and talked about the fact that that verse was meant specifically for the child of grace. And in the process of reading this, I'm probably going to prove that to you. Or at least I think I'm going to prove it to you. He read verse 3 where it says, "For I say through the grace given to me to every man that is among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think soberly according as God hath dealt to every man the measure of faith." First of all, what you notice at the beginning of that, it said to every man that is among you. That's the every man we're talking about. It's clear that he's already set up the confines or the restrictions on the phrase every man. Just because he says every man later on doesn't mean he's talking about every man in the world. He's talking about every man that is among you. That's pretty clear. So who is the you under consideration? Well, that's what we go back to verse 12, chapter 12, verse 1, and we find it out. He says, "I beseech you, therefore, brethren." These are brethren. These are people that are brothers, not by blood, not by lineage, not by some sort of family tree that we can come up with on ancestry.com. Not by DNA match, but rather brethren through the work of Jesus Christ. We are brethren through him. Jesus is, the Bible refers to him not only as our friend, but it refers to him as our elder brother. And if Jesus is my brother and Jesus is your brother, then you are my brother. Right? If A equals B and B equals C, then A equals C, right? That's a mathematical concept that shouldn't be too hard for us to grasp onto. You know, if this fist is the same size as this fist, is the same size as this bottle, then all three are the same size. I don't have to get too complicated here. So he says, listen, he says, "I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." Now, what we're about to talk about right now is not the good news of the gospel of Jesus Christ. What we're about to talk about right now are the imperatives of Scripture, the commands, right? Listen, he says, "And be not conformed to this world, but be ye transformed by the renewing of your mind, that ye may prove what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God." So what are we talking about now? We're talking about the fact that the child of grace, that the purpose of the truth, we're talking about the purpose of the truth, right? What is the truth? What's it for? One, it is to shed light upon life and immortality. Another purpose of the truth is what we see here in Romans chapter 12, when he says that we are not to be conformed to this world, but we are to be transformed by the renewing of our mind. How do we renew our mind? We renew it by spending time in the Word of God. Every day we are under complete and utter assault by ungodly things that are all around us, whether they're coming through the TV screen or whether they're coming across the radio station or whether they're coming through the words of family and friends, whether they're coming through coworkers. Every day we're under onslaught of things that are not considered godly, and our minds need to be renewed to the things of God so that we can prove by how we live, what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God? And how do we do that? We spend time in His Word. These are the imperatives. These are the things that tell us what to do, what not to do, how to think, what to think, when to think, right? That tells us how to operate in this world. It tells us that we shouldn't steal, and we ought not bear false witness. It tells us that we ought to love one another, and we ought to be good to one another, and we ought to be kind, right? These are the things that tell us that we ought to follow Jesus. We ought to emulate His life through our life. They are the imperatives of the Word of God. They're not always good news. Sometimes they're difficult. Sometimes they tell us we have to give up certain things. We have to make sacrifices for the cause of Christ. Sometimes they tell us we have to sell things, or we have to remove things from our life. in order to serve Him in the way that we should. Okay? So that's the two main purposes that the Bible gives us for the truth. One type of truth is the good news of the gospel. It's there to shed light upon life and immortality. The other is the imperatives of the truth of God's word, and they're there to help us mold our life in such a way that our witness is pure. Interesting. Let's turn back to Romans chapter 6 for a second, and let's talk about, okay, if we understand the purpose of truth, what does the truth say to us? Keep this in mind. The role of the church is not only to accept the pure, but to welcome the sinner too. There's a problem in that statement. We've already talked about some of the problems, but there's another problem in that statement. We just sung a song before we started this message, number 314. Just as I am, O Lord, I come. Just as I am. Matter of fact, it's on a framed picture out there in the hallway of this church where there's a picture of an old-time Primitive Baptist baptism. Matter of fact, it's a baptism that took place in North Lake, just up the road, same place I was baptized, not the same location in that lake, the same body of water. And in the background is the old Highway 33 bridge, which is right up the road from Torrance Parent. It's no longer the old Highway 33 bridge. They've torn that bridge down. But you can see on that bridge, if you look at that picture, you'll see cars stopped and people just standing there watching. And you might think, wow, the church was really big back then. No. That's what we call in modern days, or what we used to call, respect. These were people driving on the highway who saw that there was a baptism going on. Gosh, it's a long ways off, by the way. It's not that close to the bridge. These are people who just stopped. You know, we talk about how people used to stop, and they still do here in Paulding County, thank God, that people used to stop when a funeral procession went by. People have kind of quit doing that in a lot of cases. You know, people used to be driving by and they'd see a baptism and they would stop. Nowadays, if you go somewhere to have a baptism in a public location, at a boat ramp or a beach or somewhere where people are swimming and playing, they just ignore you. It's like you're not even there. Everybody just kind of goes on about their business and doesn't even, you know, they have no respect. Well, in this case, you can go out there and look at it. People were just stopped along the bridge and they got out of their cars and they're standing there and they're watching this baptism go on. So we posted that picture out there along with the text of that song, Just As I Am. Because that's kind of what we think, right? We think about it in those terms, that God calls us to come just as we are. And there is an element of truth to that. But I want you to look at Romans chapter 6 for a second. And boy, I don't have time to read all of it, but really we do need to read all of it. Notice it says in the very beginning of Romans chapter 6, is what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid, how shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized unto Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Now let's pause right there for a second, because what this scripture is telling us is that yes, we do come as we are. Every person who comes to the church comes as a sinner. And I'll tell you this, after they go through the waters of baptism, they're still a sinner. But there ought to be something different about that person after that point. If you're sitting here today saying, I'm the same person I was before I was baptized as I am now, there's something seriously wrong. Because you're supposed to be like Jesus. And here's what happened with Jesus. Jesus went down in death. Jesus went down in death. He was buried in a borrowed tomb. He went down into that tomb in a mortal, that's the wrong term, in a body of flesh likened unto you and I. It was not sinful, but it was a body of flesh like ours. But when he came out of that tomb, it was different. It was a glorified body. It was a body that would never die again. It was different. He came out of that tomb to walk in the newness of that life, even in his humanity, He came out of there in a body that would never, never die. It was appointed that a man wants to die, and after that, the judgment. Jesus came forth, judged righteous, because he had done exactly what he was supposed to do. And now he's walking in that name. Same thing is supposed to happen in baptism. Now, baptism is not some magical potion. It's not something that if I take somebody out here and just can by force dunk them, that suddenly it changes them in some way. That's not what it is. It's a symbolic moment wherein you are testifying of your faith in the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ by allowing yourself to be buried beneath the waves of the water and to be raised again. And when you come forth from that moment, there is supposed to be a moment of transition where you go from being one who has been walking on the outside to one who is now on the inside, who is trying to transform their life. This is the key, trying to transform their life into a life that emulates the life of Jesus Christ.
Right.
There should be a change. At that moment, we've committed ourselves to follow Jesus. And when we come forth from the waters of baptism, our single solitary goal should be to try to emulate the life of Christ. We should try to think like him. We should try to walk like him. We should try to talk like him. We should try to work the way he works. That's the purpose. That's what's supposed to happen. So yes, people are invited to come as they are. You've heard me say this before. But Scripture does not allow us to stay as we are. We're not looking for people to purify themselves before they come to the Lord and ask for baptism. We're not looking for people that feel to be worthy. We're not looking for people that come to the church saying, yes, I'm a child of grace and I belong here. No, what we're looking for is people who are broken, who are saying, you know what, I don't know where else to go. I don't know where else to turn. I've got this guilt in my life and God is just, but I know that I'm a sinner and I've got to fix some things. And if you'll have me, I'd like to join with you so that I can start the transformation process in my life. Just notice what he said in verse 6 that we just read. I believe it was verse 6. Was it verse 6? No, it was verse 4. He says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in the newness of life. Jump down a little bit farther, for in verse 7 it says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. Symbolically, when we allow ourselves to be laid beneath the waves of the waters of baptism, we are declaring ourselves to be dead to sin. Does that mean we don't sin anymore? No, what it means is we have declared ourselves to be free from it. That it no longer has dominion over our life. That it no longer has control over our life. Notice what he says, now if we be dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, being raised from the dead, dieth no more. Death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. In other words, sin no longer has dominion over you. You're no longer a servant of sin. Let not, verse 12, sin therefore reign in your mortal body, that ye should obey it in the lust thereof. Neither yield ye your members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness unto God. For sin shall not have dominion over you. That's the point. For ye are not under the law, but under grace. What then? Shall we sin because we are not under the law, but under grace? God forbid. Know ye not that to whom ye yield yourself servants to obey, ye servants ye are to whom ye obey, whether of sin unto death, or of obedience unto righteousness. But God be thanked that ye were the servants of sin, but ye have obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine which was delivered you. Being made free from sin, ye became servants of righteousness. So here's my point. To those that are out there in the world today looking at their own church, wherever it might be, whether it's the Catholic Church, whether it's somebody else, And they're upset that the church is upholding standards of righteousness and saying this sin can't be allowed or that sin can't be allowed or whatever. And they're standing back going, hey, the role of the church is not only to accept the pure, but to welcome sinners. Well, first of all, let me tell you, the role of the church has never been to accept the pure because they don't exist. There's no such thing as the pure. The church is not sitting back here going, well, we can only take in the pure. The reason we're not saying that is because if we say that, there'll be nobody left. I remember the time I heard an old Baptist say that the difference between old Baptists and others was that we old Baptists kick sinners out. And I thought, what? We keep doing that, there won't be nobody left. Well, I hope that preacher realizes that once he's got rid of everybody else, he's going to have to kick himself out. You know? But maybe they'll kick him out first. I don't know. Maybe they'll decide he's a worse sinner. I don't know. First of all, the first part of that statement can't be true. The role of the church is not to is to accept the pure. That can't be true because there's no such thing as the pure. Second thing is that it is to welcome sinners. That part of the statement is the one that tugs at our heartstrings. And we go, yeah. But there's more to the story. We're accepting sinners that are coming forth with fruits meet for repentance. Sinners that want to be more like Christ. So if you're out there today looking at your church going, hey, they're just a mess. They, you know, I know what the Bible teaches, but, you know, they got to quit looking for just pure people. They got to accept me too, even though I'm a sinner. If you're willfully sinning against the teachings of your church, I can't help you. Because the honest truth is that the purpose of the church is to teach you the truth of God's word so that you can change. And if you're not willing to change, if you're not willing to try to live after Christ, if you're not willing to submit yourself to Jesus and say, look, I just want to do whatever Jesus tells me to do, then you're not doing it right. I don't know how else to put it in the head. Maybe that's too blunt. Maybe that's too harsh. But that's what the Bible's teaching us. Is that we're supposed to try to be molding our life into a life that's like Christ. So when I look at this statement, the role of the church is not only to accept the pure, but to welcome the sinner too. First of all, I don't think this has anything to do with the purpose of the church. I think that's wrong. But if we're going to go down this path, then let me suggest to you that that's said the wrong way. What it should say is this. Truly, the role of the church is to invite people to come as they are and then to help them conform their life to the life of Christ. That's what the role of the church is. It's a hospital for sinners. The role of the church is not to invite sinners in and let them just stay as they are. Matter of fact, that's not love at all. My children came to the world, I didn't just accept them into my family and said, well, you can just stay how you are. If I did, they'd be a mess. All right? Imagine being in your 20s and still in diapers. I mean, come on. I didn't invite them into my family and just say, well, we started teaching them. And as they grow older, we started teaching them more about what it meant to be a good contributor to society, what it meant to be a good person, what it meant to be someone who can be depended upon. And we tried to teach them how to be good people, good adults, how to be responsible, how to take care of themselves. Right? And that's what we're supposed to do with young Christians or Christians that come into the church, shouldn't we, as they grow in grace, shouldn't we continue to try to teach them and help them? That's the purpose of God's Word. That's part of the purpose of the Word of God, is to help us transform ourselves by the renewing of our mind. May we all be transformed. The Word of God is meant to change us. It should be changing you. Yes, come as you are. But come understanding. God doesn't expect you to stay as you are. God expects you to find grace, mercy, yes, but He also expects you to find instruction. He expects you to find encouragement. He expects you to find people that will push you, that will confront you, that will help you find a way to grow closer and closer to Christ so that you can know Him more. Because the key to loving Christ more is knowing Him. The more you know about Him, the more you conform to His life, the more you love Him.